Well, turn with me again in your Bibles, please, to the second passage that we read this morning, John chapter 17, and verses 1 to 5. I have a book in my study which I inherited, I think, from Richard Bulmer. Some of you will remember when he was worshipping with us many years ago now. And the book is entitled The Pastor in Prayer, A Choice Selection of C.H. Spurgeon's Sunday Morning Prayers. And it's a fascinating little volume. I quite enjoy dipping into that from time to time. Now, we don't have a similar volume, do we, entitled The Saviour in Prayer, a choice selection of Jesus Christ's prayers. The New Testament, in fact, is largely silent as to the content of Jesus' prayers. We do, of course, have brief snippets in the Gethsemane narrative, for instance, and in the Lazarus narrative, but it's all very fleeting stuff, except, that is, for John chapter 17. This is the one outstanding exception to that general New Testament silence. John's transcribing skills here match those of those folk at the Metropolitan Tabernacle scribbling down Spurgeon's prayers. And so he gives us here then this one very detailed account of one particular prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're only going to consider the first little part of it that we read together earlier on in verses 1 to 5. And it's really a single petition around which this little section of the prayer revolves, namely those three words in verse 1, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. And this morning then, I just want to notice four things about that petition, four things to which that petition points. And first of all then, it points to Jesus' surprising confidence. It points to Jesus' surprising confidence. Because notice then, the prayer begins there in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, at first sight, that may appear fairly unremarkable. It looks like Jesus is simply saying, it's time to glorify me now, Father. But the situation is not quite as simple as that, because this phrase, the hour, in relation to Jesus, has been used fairly frequently throughout John's Gospel, and it's been apparent that, yes, that hour will involve Jesus' glorification. Chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But it has also been apparent throughout John's Gospel that hour for which Jesus is heading, it contains other ingredients as well. Other ingredients which are much less pleasant. So in chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20, John has remarked that no one could lay a hand on Jesus at that point. No one could arrest Jesus at that point. Why? Well, because his hour had not yet come. Now, that is clearly implying then that once the hour does come, then his enemies will lay their hands on Jesus. They will arrest Jesus. And in keeping then with that perspective on the hour, we have Jesus' cry, don't we, in chapter 12, verse 27. Father, save me from this hour. And so those texts indicate then that when the hour comes, it is going to involve suffering for Jesus. It is going to involve terror for Jesus. In a word, it is going to involve the cross for Jesus. And that being so, this petition here, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It's hardly an obvious petition for him to pray, is it? Father, save me from this hour. What he said back in chapter 12, verse 27, that's an obvious petition. But Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It's not really an obvious petition. At that cross, Jesus is going to assume liability for all the trillions and trillions of sins committed by those he has come to save. At the cross, Jesus is going to plumb the depths of hell's deepest, darkest torments. At the cross, Jesus is going to sink into a mire of abuse and shame and brutality. At the cross, Jesus is going to be tortured by man and cursed by God, and death is going to wrap its icy cold hands around him. The cross is going to be truly awful for Jesus. It's going to be the worst experience anyone has ever known, bar none, the most terrible ordeal that history has ever witnessed. How then, on the brink of that ordeal, can he be talking about the Father glorifying him in his own presence, as he'll put it in verse 5, that is, in heaven? How can he be thinking in terms of ascension and exaltation and glorification? How can he possibly entertain the idea of a future beyond this dark valley that lies immediately ahead of him? How doesn't he feel like this is the end? Like he's about to step off a precipice into an abyss from which there can be no possibility of return? How, as he stands on the cusp of Calvary, can he speak in hopeful terms? How can that seem to him meaningful to talk like that? To talk of glorification as the shadow of the cross deepens around him. Doesn't he feel ridiculous talking like this? Doesn't he feel deluded talking like this? Doesn't he feel completely detached from reality talking like this on the threshold of Golgotha? What is this about? Well, this is what it's about. God, in the Old Testament scriptures, has prophesied that the Messiah, having suffered, will be glorified. It's there in Isaiah 53. It's there in so many of the Messianic Psalms. And on that basis, then, Jesus is confident that beyond the suffering, there must be glorification. And yes, viewed in any other light, this prayer, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son," it's a ridiculous prayer. But viewed in the light of God's sure promises, as far as Jesus is concerned, it's a reasonable prayer. Yes, looked at rationally, glory just doesn't seem possible from where Jesus is standing right now. It just doesn't seem feasible. The cross for which he's heading just seems to swallow up every last shred of hope. But Jesus has been promised glory, and therefore he is convinced glory must be forthcoming. It's a wonderful thing then, this confidence of Jesus here, isn't it? On the brink of Calvary. This confidence he has, which defies how everything appears. This confidence he has, which defies what on the face of things seem like inescapable conclusions. This confidence then that deems God's word more reliable than appearances. More reliable than 1,000 apparently inescapable conclusions. And I'm saying then, first of all this morning, that this petition, glorify your Son, it points us to Jesus' surprising confidence. A man on the brink of inexpressible horrors, and yet not crushed with despair, but believing against all hope, we would think, that there's glory beyond. Simply because God has said there will be glory beyond. It points to Jesus' surprising confidence. But then secondly this morning, it points to Jesus' burning desire. It points to Jesus' burning desire. Because of course he continues, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So it's not glorify your son so that I can recover a bit of self-esteem after the horrors of the cross. It's not glorify your son so that I can really impress the angels in heaven. It's not glorify your son because that would be a fitting reward, don't you think, Father? No. It's glorify your son that the son may glorify you. I mean, we talk, don't we, about doing everything for the glory of God. And rightly we talk about that, and we take our cue, of course, from certain texts in the New Testament. When is it hardest to give God the glory? Well, I suppose we might say it's hardest to do that when things are just really tough, when we're battling against all kinds of difficulties and adversities, and certainly that's a very understandable answer. It is hard when things are tough to give all the glory to God. But isn't it also true that one of the hardest times to give glory to God is actually when we have done something notable and we've done something successful? And we're riding the crest of a wave, actually, and people are glorifying us. It's really hard then in that moment, isn't it, to want God to have all the glory. It's at this point that Herod so spectacularly fails, isn't it? There in Acts chapter 12. And he's given a speech, and the acclamation of the crowd, insincere acclamation as it happens, but he doesn't seem to perceive that. The acclamation of the crowd is reverberating around the auditorium. And what does Luke say? He says he did not give glory to God. And we know what happened to Herod. But by contrast, here's Jesus in John 17. And we're not talking here then about when Jesus is laboring away in Joseph's workshop in the town of Nazareth. We're not talking about Jesus here at the end of a hard day debating taxes and divorce laws with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're talking here about Jesus when he has ascended to the very highest throne and been clothed in majestic glory, and all of heaven is wowed by his splendor, and he's riding the crest of a wave, all right. That's the point that we're looking forward to in John chapter 17, Jesus being glorified. And what's he going to do in that moment? Is he going to bask self-indulgently in the glamour and the prestige of it all? No, he's going to glorify the Father. In his crowning moment, when he's at the very, very, very crest of the wave, when he's been enthroned on the highest throne of all, he's going to give glory to his Father. There could be no greater demonstration, could there? That this is what Jesus lives for. This is what drives him. This is the desire that burns in the depths of his heart, that the Father should be glorified. And I think we're probably also observing a broader phenomenon here. It's interesting, isn't it, that in this verse then, in John 17 verse 1, we have a reference to the Father glorifying another divine person, the Son. And we have a reference in this verse to the Son glorifying another divine person, the Father. And then if you go back just half a chapter to chapter 16, verse 14, we have a reference to the Spirit glorifying another divine person, the Son. And we seem to be given then in this section of John's Gospel, we seem to be given a fascinating picture of the Holy Trinity, each person desiring the glorification of the other persons. As the commentator William Hendrickson puts it, there exists between the persons of the Trinity an eternal relationship of love and friendship, each working for the glory and honor of the others. Isn't that beautiful? I say this reverently, but could we not almost say that there is an unceasing competition going on as to which member of the Trinity can bring most glory to the other members of the Trinity? It's thrilling, isn't it? We need to capture this New Testament, this biblical vision of God, this vision of a God who is three persons, each bent on promoting and magnifying the other persons. Because if we don't capture that vision, then for one thing, we'll conceive of God as a very stale and colourless God who can't really compete with Strictly Come Dancing or Premier League football when it comes to quickening our pulses and holding our attention. And for another thing, we'll be unlikely to end up with churches in which the inner life of the Trinity is reflected. Churches whose members relate to each other like the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to each other. Churches that put into practice Paul's astonishing command in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honour. Outdo one another in showing honour. Where has Paul seen that? Has he seen it in any of those messed up New Testament churches for which he has apostolic responsibility? No, he's seen it in the being of God, Father, Son, and Spirit outdoing one another, vying with each other in showing honour to each other. And so I'm saying then this petition doesn't just point us to Jesus' surprising confidence, but it points us to Jesus' burning desire for the glorification of the Father. And by extension, it points us to the innermost dynamics of the Trinity itself. But then thirdly this morning, this petition, it points to Jesus' complex work. It points to Jesus' complex work. So Jesus then wants to be glorified by the Father in the sense of being resurrected from death, being conveyed into heaven, being clothed with the kind of splendor and majesty which had been glimpsed ever so briefly by Peter, James, and John there on the mountaintop on one occasion. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? What Jesus is asking for here, the kind of glorification. It's that almost tangible, visible, perceptible magnificence. That is the glorification he requests. But in what sense then is Jesus, having been glorified himself, then going to glorify the Father? Obviously not in precisely the same sense, because that doesn't really work. So in what sense is he going to glorify the Father? We said that's his burning desire. That's what he wants to do. That's why he wants to be glorified, so that he can then in turn glorify the Father. But how exactly is he going to bring that desire to fruition? Well, he makes it clear in verse 2 that it's through his saving work of bestowing upon men and women and boys and girls eternal life. It's through bestowing eternal life. How will that glorify the Father? Well, because eternal life, he says, consists in knowing the Father. Yes, in knowing the Son too, in knowing Jesus. That's also clear there in verse 3. But in knowing the Father, certainly. That is, knowing him in that relational sense that the word usually has in the Bible, that goes beyond a mere intellectual experience and includes engaging with God and enjoying God and cultivating intimacy with God. And let me just pause for a moment here then, to highlight that that is the goal of Jesus' saving work. the bestowal of eternal life. That is the bestowal of this intimate communion with, engagement with, enjoyment of God. The goal of his saving work is not merely that people have their sins forgiven. The goal of his saving work is not merely that people be declared righteous in the courts of heaven. The goal of his saving work is not merely that people be adopted into his family. The goal of his saving work is not merely that characters be transformed. The goal of his saving work is not merely that people be resurrected in order to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. Now, all of those, of course, are crucial and all of those are wonderful, and we rightfully revel in them all, but they are all, as it were, intermediate steps to this, knowing God. Do you know God?
Yes, I do.
In this sense, do you know God? How do you view this service this morning? The prayers, the hymns, the Bible readings, the sermon, just aspects of a religious service, just rituals that we go through, or the means, the channel by which a relationship with the Almighty is cultivated and deepened and developed? To know God is the omega point of the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's what eternal life is. Eternal life isn't simply going on and on forever. Yes, as believers, in fact, everyone will go on and on forever. And as believers, we will go on and on forever in a new heaven and a new earth. But we will go on and on forever knowing God. And that starts now. That's the point. Do you know God? But let's move on to consider this then. How does Jesus bestow this eternal life? How does Jesus bestow this eternal life? Well, the obvious answer that I guess we would all give is through dying and rising again, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave on the third day. And that's certainly an important part, of course, of how Jesus bestows eternal life on men and women and boys and girls. And that's what he's referring to in verse 4, isn't it? Where he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Notice he actually talks as though he's already finished his obedience to death on the cross. And that's presumably because his resolve is so steadfast. It's a fait accompli in his mind. It's definite. It's not going to fail. He's going to do it. And so he can speak in the past tense. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And certainly then, a crucially important answer to the question, how does Jesus bestow eternal life on men and women and boys and girls, is this: by dying and by rising again. But clearly, while an important part of the answer, that can't be the whole of the answer, can it? Otherwise, it doesn't make sense for Jesus now to be asking to be glorified in order to be able to glorify the Father by bestowing eternal life on men and women and boys and girls. If he can do that simply by what he does on earth, if simply by dying on the cross and rising again, he can bestow eternal life on a multitude no man can number, then he doesn't need to be glorified. So that can't be the whole of the answer. And this is why then I say that this petition, it points us to the complexity of Jesus' saving work. It reminds us that the saving work of Jesus, it comprises two distinct phases. Yes, the one accomplished in a context of humiliation here on earth, and as we've said, that is absolutely vital. But also the subsequent phase, accomplished in a context of glory in heaven. Both are required in order that men and women and boys and girls might receive eternal life. For that to happen, both these phases must be there. There must be the accomplishment on earth in humiliation and the accomplishment in heaven in glory. And that then leads on to a further question. Well, what then precisely does this subsequent phase of Jesus bestowing eternal life involve? We know what the earth bit involved. We know what the humiliation bit involved. We know what the weakness bit involved. What does the heaven bit involve? What does this next phase involve? Well, our text doesn't spell that out, does it? But surely we get glimpses of this elsewhere in the New Testament. Indeed, even within John's Gospel itself, there's a very important text. If you just go back a few pages to chapter 5, and in verse 25, Jesus says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, I don't think Jesus there is talking about the last day and the resurrection of bodies from the grave. He goes on to talk about that just a couple of verses later in verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There he's talking about the last day. In verse 25, he seems to be talking about his voice not animating the physically dead, but animating those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And he says that this is happening now to some extent, even as Jesus is on earth. And of course, he is going round and he's preaching and people are being converted. Not loads, but some people are being converted under Jesus' preaching. And so to some extent, he says that the hour is now here, that some are already hearing my voice and are coming to life through hearing my voice. But he says, really, the hour is coming when that's going to happen. Because, of course, it's very limited, isn't it? How many people can hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life as Jesus is on earth traveling around Judea and Galilee? Yes, a few tens. Yes, a few hundred. Yes, a few thousands perhaps. But it's limited. Once, however, he's glorified and he's in heaven and all flesh, as he puts it here in our text, is under his authority. And he's in this special partnership now with the Holy Spirit. Then he can speak to dead sinners the world over and bring them to life. You think of how Luke described Lydia's conversion in Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, opened her heart. Or you think of how Paul describes his own conversion in Philippians 3:12. Wonderful description. Christ Jesus made me his own. Isn't that beautiful? Christ Jesus made me his own. He took hold of me. He grasped me. He reached his arm down from heaven, as it were, and apprehended me. And I'm saying then, Lydia and Saul of Tarsus and you and me, we were inaccessible to the earthly, humiliated Jesus. We couldn't be reached by the voice of the Son of God when Jesus was here on earth in his humiliation. But now that he's glorified, now that he's in heaven, now his voice can reach to Newcastle to bring dead sinners here to life. It can reach to Gliwice in southern Poland and bring dead sinners there, and to northern Cyprus and to the Philippines and across the whole world. This multitude can start to come to life, could be converted now that the Son of God is glorified. And you see what I'm saying there? How these two phases are both so important in the bestowing of eternal life. Yes, the earthly, humiliated phase. That's how Jesus had to actually secure eternal life, purchasing it through his blood and his sweat and his agony on Golgotha. But the second phase, where he now applies eternal life and actually implements it in individual lives the world over, for that he needed to be glorified. And that's so important too. And perhaps we don't do justice enough to that second phase. Perhaps we think exclusively too often that Jesus secured eternal life And I have eternal life because of what he did at Calvary on Passion Weekend. And of course, it's wonderful to focus on that. But that's not true to say that I have eternal life just because of that. I have eternal life because of what Jesus did then, and I have eternal life because of what Jesus did and is doing now. The glorification, as crucial as the humiliation in his saving work of bestowing eternal life. And so, this petition then, glorify your Son, it points to Jesus' surprising confidence. It points to Jesus' burning desire. It points to Jesus' complex work. But then, fourthly and finally, it points to Jesus' underlying identity. It points to Jesus' underlying identity. You know how it is, and you meet someone somewhere, and you get on with them like a house on fire, and they say, well, you know, if you're ever passing through Nottingham, or if you're ever passing through Sheffield, or Milton Keynes, or wherever it is that they live, you know, do please ring me and come for a meal, or come and stay the night, or whatever it might be. And so, you know, some months pass, and you are passing through Nottingham, or Sheffield, or wherever it might be, but perhaps it's just being British, you kind of, you know, you feel, well, I don't know, you know, they were insistent and that, you know, they did really lay it on thick that I should, but I don't know, is it awkward now? Is it, will it seem a bit, you know, just a bit impudent and a bit rude to ring up and say, I'm coming around for a meal? And you might think that about Jesus' petition here. Yes, okay, we've said that he's asking to be glorified because it's been promised to him in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's asking to be glorified because he wants to use that glorification for the Father's glory. And yes, he's asking to be glorified because it's integral to his ongoing saving work. And so there are all these reasons why it's a reasonable request for him to make, but still all the same, isn't it a bit bold? Jesus addressing God, glorify me. Well, it's not a bit bold, is it? For another reason, in addition to all those we've already seen this morning, what he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, Jesus here is simply asking for a glory that is his by right anyway. He's not asking for something new, something novel, something that he's never experienced before. He's asking for that which was always his, because his underlying identity is that he is one who has dwelt with the Father eternally, sharing the same glory as the Father. Staggering, staggering claim that Jesus is making here. But I'm not going to talk more about that just now, because we will touch on that kind of area again, God willing, on Christmas Day. But it does lead me to ponder this. May you and I pray the same petition this morning. May we pray the same petition with the same boldness this morning. Glorify me, Father. Well, I think the answer is yes, we may. Ah, but you might say, we don't have that underlying identity that Jesus has. We can't say that I want to be glorified with the glory I had with you before the world existed, because we didn't exist before the world existed. And until a certain point in our lives, indeed, we were God's avowed enemies. So if we don't have that same underlying identity, if this glory isn't ours by right in the way that it was Jesus by right, because of who he is inherently, then how can we pray, glorify us, glorify me, with similar boldness? Well, this is why I read earlier on from Romans chapter 8, familiar passage, and you'll have noticed perhaps that the language of glorification is used twice in the passage that I read. And here now we're not talking about Jesus' glorification, or not primarily about Jesus' glorification. We're talking about our glorification as believers. And so that great text, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. But the more interesting reference is the one in verse 17, where Paul writes, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified with Jesus. So I can't claim glory. I can't request glory on the basis of my underlying identity, that I existed with the Father from eternity or anything like that. How can I request it boldly? I can request it boldly on this basis. Glorify me, Father, with Christ. And of course, underlying this is the same concept we talked about last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, we were talking about having peace with God and being justified by God, that is, being declared righteous by God. And we said, how is it then that God can declare us righteous? We who aren't actually in our behavior righteous, how can he declare us righteous? Because our faith unites us to Jesus. When we believe, we become one with Jesus. We share in everything that belongs to Jesus. And so his obedience becomes our obedience. And exactly the same principle is at work here now in Romans 8 with regard to glory. How is it that we will be glorified one day? Because we are united by faith to Jesus. And if the Father has glorified him, and that's what we've been talking about this morning, then he must also glorify us. We cannot be left out of this glory that the one to whom we united has experienced and is experiencing. If he was, we must. That's the point. And so we this morning can echo our Lord's prayer. We can say, Father, glorify me, glorify your son, your daughter, your child here in Newcastle. Glorify me one day. On that day when Jesus returns, and as Paul said in the text with which we began this morning, Colossians 3, I will appear with him in glory. Do it, Father. Cause me to appear with him in glory on that great day. And it just leaves me to ask then this morning, are you one with Jesus Christ? Have you believed into Jesus Christ? Will you share in his glory because you share in everything that is his? It's not an elite bunch of Christians that do. It's all who believe. It's what belief in Christ means. It's what faith does. It brings you into Christ so that you share in everything that's his. Come and trust in Jesus Christ this morning if you haven't yet. And then you can pray throughout the rest of your life with confidence. Father, one day, glorify me. May I appear with him in glory. Amen.